You turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. So what are we doing here this morning? We had a big group of people gathered, assembled. What are we doing? Are we here for education? Is it primarily intellectual? Is it primarily to stimulate and form our brains? Is that why we're here? Are we here for self-improvement? Hopefully leave a little bit better than the people we came this morning. Are we here to feel better? Is coming together like this, is this primarily therapeutic? Is that why we're here? Are we here to remind God not to forget about us? To get His attention? He's got a lot of things to worry about. Are we here to perform before God? Are we here so that He'll notice us? Notice the effort that we're putting in. Maybe that will lead to something good from Him. Are we here to perform before each other? If we can't get God's attention, maybe we can at least get each other's attention. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 reminds us why we're here this morning. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Father, would you help us now this morning to see the crucial difference between these two mountains? Father, help us to see the difference so that we might with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We need grace. Weariness is not a matter of if for us, but how much. And Father, we need grace this morning. So help us to understand so that we might worship you and that we might find rest for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have said before in the book of Hebrews, and it's important to remember this morning as we look at this passage, the assumption of the author of Hebrews is that human beings are primarily worshipers. We are primarily heart people. We're people with brains. We are people with stomachs and feeling and senses. But the center of who we are as human beings is we are people with affections. We are people with hearts And our primary problem is not an intellectual problem or a sense problem, although we sin with both our minds and our senses. Our problem is first and foremost a heart problem. Our problem is fundamentally a worship problem, because we are made to be worshipers, but we do not worship who we were created to worship. That is the assumption of the author of Hebrews, and that's important to recognize as we look at this passage. We're going to worship something. The question is who and how and when and where. And then this morning, the emphasis is on the where, but all those questions go together. And so if I don't say anything else clearly this morning, what I want to say very clearly from the outset, what this passage is telling us, is that you can endure because you've come to Mount Zion. That's why you can endure. It's because you have come to Mount Zion and not Mount Sinai. In all of our struggles, in all of our pains and aches, in all of our battles with sin and the flesh, in all of our tragedy and heartbreak, even in persecution and ridicule, and even just our disappointments and our frustrations, you can endure because you have come to Mount Zion. But you need to know the difference between Zion and Sinai. So let's look at those together. We're going to look this morning at two locations, spend most of our time there, but also consider two places of assembly and two ways to worship. So we'll start by looking at how these mountains are described in the text. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. The author doesn't name it explicitly, but it's obvious. It's obvious in the text. If you're going to describe Sinai with one word, the word would be fear. Sinai is the mountain of fear. Look how it's described, starting in verse 18. It's described as what might be touched. Sinai is a mountain that can be touched. It's physical. It's in the physical world. So it's physical by nature. It was a place they looked upon with their fallen human eyes. So it's a place that can be touched. However, if they touched it, they would die. So recognizing that fact, this is a place that can be touched, but if you touch it, you die. It draws attention to the separation that exists between the worshipers gathered at Sinai and the God who had gathered them. They were not, they were drawing near to God, but what they saw and what they were told and commanded to do demonstrated that there was separation. It's described also as a blazing fire. It could be translated what might be burned with fire. And so again, getting at this idea that the Lord came down on the mountain in fire, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it. The smoke went up like the fire from a kiln. Fire is something that can create a nice warm atmosphere. You think of a fireplace, you think of a campfire, right? Warm memories. We appreciate fire in very small, tame spaces. Fire chaotically and out of control is incredibly fear-inducing. It's terrifying. The reaction is run. This is not a small, nice, warm, contained fire. This is fear-inducing fire. It's described as they had come to a place of darkness. So there's darkness, no doubt due to the cloud cover that had concentrated on the mountain. So Sinai is not only a fiery place. It's also a dark place. It's even described with the word gloom here. The only other place in the New, or the only other places the word gloom, this word translated gloom, is used in the New Testament, is used to describe the place where demons are being held and the place where false teachers, that's reserved for false teachers, people who intentionally lead people astray. So gloom is a word of judgment combined with the darkness that's always associated with this. Darkness and gloom always go together every time that word gloom is used. So this is a place of dread. This is a place of death. It's also described as having a tempest or a storm in verse 18, obviously referring to the thunder and the lightning that appeared. Once again, it's nice to stand at a distance from thunder and lightning, you know, with your front door right behind you and observe, you know, like a mile away if you can see it. It's thunder and lightning's nice from a distance. But they're not in front of their front door. They're in the wilderness. They are miles from shelter. And the thunder and lightning is directly above them. So just one of these things would induce fear. And look what's collecting here at Mount Sinai. And then it says in verse 19 that they heard the sound of a trumpet. Trumpets in the Bible are used to signal good things. They were used in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, logistically to move out from the camp and organize the people. They were used ceremonially in different feasts. But trumpets are also a sign of judgment throughout the Bible. So the Israelites sounded the trumpet before they would go out to war. They sounded it against their enemies. Trumpets are used as a sign of God's judgment in the Old Testament prophets. Trumpets are a sign of the final judgment we read about in the New Testament. And depending on your interpretation of the book of Revelation, trumpets in that book signal a warning of judgment also. So the sound of the trumpet here, in the context of thunder and lightning and darkness and gloom and fire, this is not a comforting sound that grows louder and louder and louder as they stand there. This was a sound of warning and judgment. And finally, it recognizes that they hear a voice in verse 19. A terrifying voice that speaks a word of terror to them. So much so that they asked Moses, don't let us hear that voice again. You speak to God and we'll speak to you, but don't make us listen to him again. So why all this negativity? I mean, you think this is the book of Exodus. This is, I mean, the chapters beforehand, chapters 1 through 17 of the book of Exodus are wonderful, right? God comes and delivers his people. In chapter 17, they're singing praises to him because he has conquered their enemies and removed them from slavery. And now he's brought them to his mountain, and he's going to formalize his covenant with these people. He's made promises to their grandfather Abraham that they're about to inherit. I mean, this should be a celebratory time, and this is darkness and gloom. The reason for all the negativity is because God is holy. It's God's holiness that creates this tension between these people, because the story of Exodus is not about the good guys versus the bad guys. Now, bad guys were judged. But the problem is bad guys have also been assembled at Sinai. And God, as Habakkuk reminds us, is the Holy One who's of purer eyes than can see evil and cannot look at wrong. Everything in God's presence must be holy. If you're not holy, you have a big problem when you encounter God. And fear is both the natural and appropriate response to someone who has broken God's laws, but then comes into his presence. And so the people's response to what they see and what they sense is not inappropriate. It was both the holiness God brought to Mount Sinai and the holiness God was insisting on for them that was too much for them. It wasn't just the sights and the sounds. All that was terrifying. But it's also the words. It says that they couldn't bear the words that were spoken. It's in verse 20, that even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Just touches the mountain? That was too much for them. And even Moses, in verse 21, even Moses, who had already spoken with God, who had already been in God's presence, who had already stood on holy ground, said he trembled with fear. So Sinai is a place of fear, and it's a place of fear because this is what happens when all-powerful righteousness meets finite unrighteousness. When eternal purity meets temporal defilement, or when the Holy One comes into the presence of anything unholy. In a number of ways, Christians are in a similar position to the Egyptians, or sorry, to the Israelites who have come out of the out of Egypt. The pastor and theologian Richard D. Phillips writes, "The church, like Israel, had been delivered out of bondage and brought to the presence of God for the purpose of consecration to Him." So we're like Christians are like the Israelites in that sense. But there the comparison stops in this passage, and there the contrast begins, which leads to the second mountain. The second mountain is Mount Zion. Psalm 48, praising God, saying God is to be praised in the city of God, talks about this holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It says it's the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion is the city. It says it's the city of the great king. And in the rest of the Bible, Mount Zion is associated, it's associated with Jerusalem. It's associated with the kingdom of God. It's associated with this sort of end times future hope that is to come, culminating the fulfillment of all God's promises. Mount Zion is also associated with the place where God is present and where His people dwell. So look how Mount Zion is described in verse 22. It's described as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Sinai existed in the wilderness in the Near East. It's actually you could still go there, where they're fairly confident they know where it was, way up in northeast Egypt. Mount Zion, though, does not exist in the wilderness. Mount Zion exists in heaven. Mount Zion is the place where God dwells. At the end of the book of Revelation, John writes that he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And King David, 3,500 years ago, he knew about this city. He writes about the city when he rejoices that God is our refuge and strength in a world where kingdoms rage. He says, "There's a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High," in Psalm 46. And even Abraham, 4,000 years ago, looked forward to this city, we're told in Hebrews 11:10. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11:16, all the Old Testament saints hoped in this city, right? But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So the city of God is like Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was only the temporary type of the heavenly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem, the final Jerusalem, is the permanent, where we find the permanent Davidic king. It's where we find the greater and pervasive and unending presence of God. It's where we find the people of God enjoying the peace and holiness of God. So Mount Zion, very different from Sinai. Zion's described as a place where there's innumerable angels in festal gathering. It says a myriad of angels, right? These are not angels who are announcing judgment, as angels so often do. These are angels gathered for worship. In verse 23, we see that at Mount Zion, here we find the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In the Bible, the firstborn receives a double portion of the inheritance. And so we read in Romans 8:29 and Colossians 1 that Christ is the firstborn. He's described as the firstborn. But Christ the firstborn shares all of His inheritance with His brothers. So here we have a whole assembly of firstborns. The word assembly here is the same word that's translated church all throughout the New Testament. And we should also remember, going back to Exodus, who was it who was spared by the 10th plague in Exodus? It was the firstborn. So at Mount Zion are assembled all the firstborn who've been passed over in judgment because of the blood of Christ. In verse 23, we also see that at Mount Zion we come to the judge of all, God the judge of all. This is really important. At Mount Zion, God is still the judge. God is still holy. None of that has changed. God has not evolved or shifted as we transfer from meeting Him at Mount Sinai to meeting Him at Mount Zion. But at Mount Zion, God, the judge of all, is not a problem for those who draw near, because God judges us in Christ, the one who died for sin, the one who provides righteousness, the one who makes us holy. So those who draw near to God at Mount Zion, they don't draw near in fear, they draw near in confidence. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is what the author of Hebrews has been saying, right? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:35. So God, the same God who was at Sinai, is at Mount Zion. It also says at Mount Zion, we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, which is just, it's another reminder that when we come to Mount Zion, we come to all those who have come before us, perfected in Christ. But remember why they're perfected. Why are they there? Hebrews 7:19 tells us the law made nothing perfect. So they are not there because of the law. That was not their path to Mount Zion. Hebrews 10:14 says, no, by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So at Mount Zion, in Christ, we encounter these perfected saints, as we sing sometimes, we have a kind of mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won when we come and meet and worship God at Mount Zion. In verse 24, we also see that at Zion, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It really is all building to this point. This is so key. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Drawing near to God as an unholy, law-breaking sinner means death, apart from a mediator. You draw near to God on your own. You draw near to God on not good terms. When you've rejected His authority, when you've broken His law, and when you've undervalued His glory. So drawing near to God apart from a mediator means death. Drawing near to God with the wrong mediator will also mean death. It certainly will mean fear, even if you can find a way to dig up Moses and bring him with you as your mediator. He's trembling in fear right alongside you. Moses will not help you if you draw near to God. Only Christ allows us to draw near with confidence. Christ, who's the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant promised in Genesis 3. The new covenant anticipated in all of the Old Testament covenants, including the covenant made at Mount Sinai. The new covenant, which was hoped for by all Old Testament believers. The new covenant, which was inaugurated by Christ and then sealed with His blood. We have to. The only reason we can come to worship at Mount Zion is because Jesus is there, the mediator of a new covenant. And also in verse 24, as we come to Jesus, we see that we come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does Abel's blood cry out for? What does it cry out for? It cries out for judgment. And rightly so, right? What does the law say? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. When Cain killed Abel, the law demanded death for Cain. So Abel's blood cries out for judgment. But what word does Christ's sprinkled blood speak? Both Abel and Christ were killed by their brothers. And it is not wrong that Abel's blood cried out for justice. But Christ's blood, it speaks an even better word. Christ's blood speaks a word of peace. He has already exhorted them. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So Mount Sinai is the mountain of fear. God is at Mount Sinai, but everything about Sinai communicates God is not accessible. But Mount Zion is the mountain of peace. God is also at Mount Zion, and He's there in all of His terrifying holiness. But because of Christ, the mediator, sinful people are welcome. And this morning, this passage, as we find it in Hebrews chapter 12, reminds us that if you're going to endure, you need to know about both of these mountains. All those in Christ come to Mount Zion. Which leads to the second thing we need to recognize. Another dynamic of these mountains is that they not only mark two different worship locations, but they also mark two places of assembly. Both of these mountains are places where God assembles His people. At Mount Sinai, God gathered all of Abraham's physical offspring, right? It's all of Abraham's, this is Abraham's family, who's about a million, at least a million people at this point. Gathered together for what? Well, to hear his word, to hear his words of law, hear his words of instruction, particularly how they are to worship him, to hear his words of covenant and the summary of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant given through the mediator Moses, was do this and live. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Right? What was told them at Mount Sinai is do this and you will live. Do this and you will be my treasured possession. Similar to the covenant God made with Adam, which is really similar. I mean, God said to Adam, do this and die. That's very similar to do this and live. So we have one of the biggest mega churches ever to assemble 3,500 years ago in the wilderness at Mount Sinai to worship God. This was a place where God assembled his people. But then Mount Zion is also a place of assembly. But at Mount Zion, God doesn't gather Abraham's physical descendants. There are some of his physical descendants. Here, he gathers Abraham's spiritual descendants. The people who share Abraham's faith is who is gathered at Mount Zion. This is clearly evident in Revelation 21, where God's people are gathered as one body to be in his presence. But it's evident here in Hebrews 12 also. Here we have a church that's being written to, primarily mostly made up of Jewish believers who've been exhorted not to neglect to meet together, right? And this is on the heels of explaining in chapters 9 and 10 that their worship is no longer defined by the old covenant centered on the temple. Now it's defined by the new covenant centered on Christ. And God is thus still assembling his people. And he's still assembling them for worship. But this is at a different mountain. And if you're going to endure, you need to know about both mountains. And you need to know that these mountains are places of assembly and assembly for worship. Mountains and worship go together throughout Scripture. If you want to worship God, you go to the mountain to worship God. So, how do we worship God? What does it look like for us to go to Mount Zion? There are ultimately two ways to worship. I think you could say there's three ways to worship, but there's two here. The book of Hebrews helps us understand the continuity and discontinuity that exists between Old Testament and New Testament. These two mountains illustrate the huge emphasis that the author of Hebrews makes all throughout the book. This is why you should not give up. This is what he's telling us. This is why you should not give up. And here, this is why you can endure. And it's through every chapter almost of the book of Hebrews. He starts by comparing when God spoke long ago with God has spoken in these last days. There's a difference to the message that has been said, or at least the emphasis of that message, he says in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 2, he compares the dominion of Adam versus the dominion that Jesus has exercised. Hebrews 3, we have the service of Moses contrasted with the service and ministry of Christ. Hebrews 4, we compare the Sabbath rest in Canaan from the Sabbath rest in heaven. Hebrews 5, the priestly calling of Aaron versus the priestly calling in Christ. Hebrews 6, the oath God made to Abraham versus God's oath to all those who would inherit salvation. Hebrews 7, the Levitical priesthood in Israel versus the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ. Or Hebrews 8, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Hebrews 9, the Old Covenant place of worship versus the New Covenant place of worship. Hebrews 10, the multiple sacrifices that were lacking in the Old Covenant versus the single sacrifice that was made that makes sinners perfect under the New Covenant. And here we have, again, the same contrast that he's been pressing from the very first verses of Hebrews. Here we have Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, two different places of assembly for worship. And it matters for endurance because of the difference between the two mountains. When we compare Sinai and Zion, the pattern is similar with all the other patterns that have come before it in the book of Hebrews. We're comparing worship under Moses with worship under Christ. We're comparing worship under the Old Covenant with worship under the New Covenant. We're comparing worship under the law versus worship under the gospel. And in order to endure in a weary world, we have to see the difference between the two ways God relates to human beings. There's two ways you can relate to God. Every human being is in relationship with God. One way is a relationship defined by law. And this is what we find at Mount Sinai. That is what every human being is by default through Adam. That is what defines their relationship to God. But it's at Mount Sinai where we sing, "Your perfect law exposes me. I feel my sin and desperate need. My best good works are powerless to satisfy your righteousness." But the other way is the relationship that's defined by gospel, and that is what we find at Mount Zion. "But there is one who lived for me, his life my only victory, his death forever sealed in time, forever, that I am his and he is mine." Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century famous Baptist pastor, said, "I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and the covenant of grace." We actually, for some reason, are naturally inclined to go back and worship at Sinai. There's some kind of draw. And I can imagine all kinds of reasons, but at the very least, there's at least the possibility of being coming puffed up at Mount Sinai. If we can find a way to sort of make God's laws lowered down a little bit or interpreted just through the right ways, and we can kind of get a sense of, I think maybe I'm doing okay. That's the wrong inclination. Hebrews 12 is not the only place where these mountains are compared. Paul compares them in Galatians chapter 4. There, Paul describes our condition under the law as slavery, and he describes our condition under the gospel as freedom. You can go read Galatians 4 later this afternoon if you want. But if worship under the gospel is freedom, what do we mean by freedom? Freedom from what? As Americans, we hear freedom and it's just like, oh yeah, okay, we're good, that's good. Freedom's good. Give us more freedom. Right? I do what I want. That's good. But does freedom mean I approach God on my own terms? Does freedom under the gospel mean I worship God on my own terms? God doesn't care how I worship now because I'm free. I'm free in Christ, so as long as I'm just sincere, I approach Mount Zion, you know, with my own style. That's not the freedom that Paul is referring to in Galatians 4. Christ did not purchase our American individualistic autonomous freedom. Christ purchased our freedom from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, the guilt that came from the law, the threats that came from the law, the fear that came from and comes from the law. That doesn't mean that the law goes away. Hebrews chapter 8, it says that the old covenant is becoming obsolete and ready to vanish away, but not the law. That's why we need a better understanding. We need to have a better understanding of covenant. Covenants describe how we relate to the law. The old covenant is a covenant of law, and it says, obey and live. But have any of us done that? None of us have done that. There's no hope for any of us under the system that says, come worship me, and your worship is acceptable if you do it the way I say. If you do this right, if you obey, blessings. No, no, the whole Old Testament is just a giant example to us that we fail to obey. We do not have it in and of ourselves to bring to God the obedience He demands, which is perfect obedience because of His unchanging holiness. But the new covenant, which is not a law covenant, it's a gospel covenant, it says, believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. That is different. That is good news. You do not need to perform under the new covenant in order to earn God's favor, in order to be welcomed at Mount Zion. The law says, do this. The gospel says, done. And this is represented in these two mountains. And this is what leads to two ways of worship. Our worship will either reinforce that we are being tested to see if we're good enough. Is that what we're doing here this morning? Or our worship will reinforce and remind us and instill in us even greater and deeper, because we need to know it again and again and again. We are adopted children of God. Worship Mount Sinai, it's characterized by fear. You're always left asking, am I good enough? Am I doing enough? It will be characterized by pride. We'll have this sense in which, how am I doing versus how are you doing? Am I doing better than you? Am I doing worse than you? Worship at Mount Sinai never brings life. It only brings death. We have come to something so much better. Worship at Mount Zion is full of good news. Worship under the old covenant, it could never perfect our consciences. Under the worship at Mount Zion, our consciences are free from accusation. The blood of Christ purifies our consciences. Again, Sinai says do, Zion says done. And it's even what we've been exhorted to do here throughout chapter 12 of Hebrews. Worship at Mount Zion. The reason we can endure is because we've come to Mount Zion. Endurance is impossible in the context of fear. You're going to endure when you're afraid? But look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Under Sinai, you better lay aside every sin, or else. But looking to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, reminds us when we worship at Zion, Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel's. We don't lay aside every sin in order to be saved. We lay aside because we want to see better. We want to run faster. Sin was death to us. So worship at Mount Zion, it enables us to endure. Worship at Mount Zion, if we consider how where the author continues to go throughout chapter 12, it encourages us in discipline. You want a reason to come and worship at Mount Zion with us every week? It's so that when difficulties come, and they always do, you'll have an interpretive grid in your mind that's been instilled again and again and again to see these difficulties not as God's punishment, but as His loving discipline. My difficulties are not punishment. But if you worship at Mount Sinai, you'll always interpret your difficulties as punishment. That's what God promises at Sinai. Curses for disobedience. So worship at Mount Sinai, it changes how we endure. It enables us to endure. It changes how we are encouraged. It changes how we relate to God as Father, and third, it also informs our pursuits. When we worship together at Mount Sinai, we're left asking, are we good enough? Is God going to bless us? Did we do it right? There'll always be an emphasis on external righteousness, whatever we can kind of project, because it's much easier to project outwardly than actually heal and change ourselves inside. But it doesn't last. It's inspired by fear, so it's miserable. When we worship at Mount Zion, we're reminded that God who brings peace and insists on peace has made peace through Christ. The God who brings holiness and insists on holiness makes us holy through Christ. The angels don't bring threats at Mount Zion. God, the judge of all, pronounces a not guilty sentence at Mount Zion. The assembly of the firstborn and the spirits of the righteous made perfect are at Mount Zion, testifying to us that God forgives sin. So of course we can strive for peace and holiness. There's nothing to prove in this setting. There's nothing to earn in this setting. There's no threats in this setting. The craziest thing you can do in this setting is think of returning to the other mountain, where you'll either be condemned or you'll either make your own way of worship that works for you. We come, when we return to Sinai, we come acting like we need to be, when we come to worship like we're coming to Mount Sinai, we come acting like we're good enough to be here, or at least we need to be good enough to be here. We come to perform, not to receive. We come acting like some of us are actually good enough to be here, but only Christ is good enough to be here. And praise God, Christ is not content to worship at Mount Zion alone. He comes with a multitude of brothers and sisters. So what are we doing here? What are we doing here this morning? This is why, I won't launch into another sermon, why our liturgy matters. Our liturgy teaches us why we're here. It reinforces what we're here to do and what we're here not to do. And we should take efforts to make sure our liturgy matches what we know about Mount Zion and be careful lest it drifts to matching what we might find at Sinai. We're not here to perform. We are here at God's call and God's invitation. He has assembled us here. And while we do praise Him, we are here to praise Him. He renews His covenant. We're reminded of God's covenant promises every time we come to Mount Sinai. Every time we come to Mount Zion. You come to Sinai, God has a covenant for you at Mount Sinai, but He has a better covenant for you at Mount Zion. Why would we not come again and again? That's why we're here this morning. We don't neglect to meet together to be reminded of what we must do. We don't neglect to meet together to be reminded that in Christ you can draw near to God. And that is the majestic glory of Mount Zion. Let's not forsake worshiping at Zion together. And let's make every effort to make sure our worship matches what we know about Zion. Let's pray. Father, we will not endure apart from your grace. But we do not have access to the throne of grace based on our own righteousness. So, Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our mediator, who has inaugurated a new covenant in his blood, through which you pronounce us guilty sinners, not guilty, so that with confidence, together, as you call us, we can assemble to praise you, to draw near to the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy and help in all of our times of need. Father, we are always needy. The question is just how much. So, Father, we thank you. We ask that you would help us to remember every time we meet together, we are meeting at Zion, according to your promises in Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.